phenomenon in our lives. I know I cannot be the only parent to have had this happen to me, but and it's beyond parenting, it happens outside of parenting. I'll start with parenting and kind of illustrate in other places. But you've ever had the experience of warning someone of a coming punishment and having the frustration that that person is simply just willing to accept the punishment? Eat your green beans or you won't get dessert. I don't want dessert. My point of my punishment was not to take away their dessert. The point of the punishment, the warning, was eat your green beans. That's where the aspect was. And we've all been in this. This happens, I'm sure, in school. Teacher says, all right, if you don't turn that assignment in, you're going to get a F on that grade. And the student who's not turning in goes, shrugs their shoulders, and you're like, oh, what can I do? I know that happens to some degree with parents as you get older, and you realize, you know, corporal discipline becomes a little less frequent, and it becomes off the table, and you realize, I want them to do this. I want them to not sin in this way, and yet, what can I do? What can I take away? You start grappling. You ever feel that sense of powerlessness? I cannot make them do what I want them to do. You know, this happens in government. Sometimes wicked criminals commit heinous acts, and their sentence is meted out to them. And they act, and with all indications visually, that they don't care that they're sentenced to die in 3 months, or a year, or life in prison. Their life didn't even matter to them. And you just feel like, where is the justice in that? Let me say this respectfully and say it in the right way. That does not happen to God. I'm not saying that men do not reject His warnings. But I'm saying that no one will be able to endure the punishment without regret, without being broken. God has so divined and so devised that evil will be punished. And He's told us that plan that He has. We saw with these angels, and we read them before, that there were three angels. The first one proclaiming before the judgment of God. He tells specifically that the hour of the judgment is come. That great white throne is coming in terms of towards the end of this book. But the meeting out of the judgment, the wrath of God upon those people is within, we don't know, could be months. Could be days, weeks. We're not sure of the time frame of when this angel proclaims this message. I tend to think that this takes place several years before it takes place. We're going back a little bit in time towards somewhere closer to the midpoint of the tribulation. This gospel is being proclaimed. People are told to fear God. This is what God wants. This is His desire. And He ultimately tells them ahead of time that the world system that is found within this name of this city, Babylon, it will fall, it will be destroyed. And yet He sends another message in sequence after this. In some sense, and some believe that maybe because the first message will not be heeded, the glorious gospel. And because the second message will not be heeded, and the surety of the doom that is yet to come, that there is a third angel. We find in verse 9, it says, the third angel followed them, pronouncing after them, saying, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There is no passage that speaks with greater detail and greater clarity to the future judgment that is coming to this world. And as we turn to this aspect, we've seen a message of salvation, but now we find the consequences if that message is rejected. So as we turn to this, we find an alarm bell sounding, ringing out, just like we would hear the tornado sirens. Everybody is to hear this. The angel speaks with a loud voice, proclaiming. And God is sending one final warning to mankind. This warning is of eternal damnation for those who reject Him. The recipients of this warning are for those upon the earth, and it says, for those who worship the beast in His image. Let us remind ourselves that this beast is controlled and empowered by the Satan himself. He is a man of lawlessness. He is a man of unbridled cruelty and harshness. He is the man who stands in the place of Jesus Christ and declares himself to be God. Those who bow down and worship him are aligning themselves with Satan. Those who take his mark and receive his name upon them are now expressing allegiance to all that is evil in the world. These are people, as the Bible calls them, who dwell upon the earth. This indication throughout Revelation has been those who are living for this life and this life alone. Because in this life alone will they have any marks of enjoyment and peace. Yes, I bear a heavy message today. A message that is hard to preach. It's hard to hear. It's hard to meditate on. And many reject. But those who reject do not change the reality of what God has said is. The aspect of what is this warning? The warning is that if any man will align themselves with this evil empire, with this wicked manifestation of Satan, that they will drink of the wine of the fornication, the ungodliness of that day and of that age. He says, you will drink. Oh yes, you will drink. But you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And this aspect of the wrath of God is something that begins here specifically, and we've seen a reference to it in chapter 6, but it begins to quicken. And the drum beats fall in chapter 5 and 6, I mean 15 and 16, of a clear and definite theme. And then it's displayed in chapter 17 and in chapter 19. That God's wrath is seen here. What is this wrath? It is a constant, steady, divine passion. It is volatile. It is an angry. There's an aspect to which the Scripture describes the wrath of God like an angry bull that is caged up and it's restrained, and yet all of that energy is ready to be unleashed. If you've ever seen this aspect of this bull riding, you know, thing, I couldn't pay me enough money to get into the bull riding rink. And they look so calm. They're sitting in there, and they keep strapping their hand around. You know, they've got the thing. They keep wrapping around and around. I'm thinking, I don't know if you want to do that. Well, you don't want to get tired. I mean, it seems like the guys who get the worst are the guys who get stuck in that position. But somehow, they're wrapping themselves up, and all of a sudden, they open that thing up, and then fury, boom, 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 and this bull is just going to town. God's wrath is a holy passion. It's a fury against all that is evil. It is certainly not impulsive. God is certainly not out of control, because God's wrath should have poured out upon mankind long ago. And yet, He is restraining it. This is what we talk about, the long suffering of God. That He is long and slow to anger. But that which is evil and that which calls forth the anger of God is truly a righteous anger. That which destroys, that which hurts, that which kills, that which mars His good creation. Romans chapter 2 speaks of this wrath of God. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despiseth thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God is being gracious. He is holding back this mighty, righteous indignation that should go upon all of us in all of our sin. It's like a mighty dam in which the waters are being held back. And yet in this scripture it says, "But after thy hardness, an impotent heart," means you are not penitent, you are not sorry, "treasurest up thou thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So God is being gracious. God is being merciful. He is being good. He's holding back that wrath because He does not want that wrath to come upon you. The long suffering of God is salvation we are to account. And yet men continue on in their path. They will not turn from their ways. They're hardened and set in the direction, the course in which they enjoy evil and encourage others and destroy lives. Not only their own, but others. God says that you are just treasuring up. You're adding water, and the water is filling up behind the dam, and that water is growing and growing and growing. And someday, the day of the wrath of God, He is going to open the floodgates. And that water is going to come up to you. You're going to experience the wrath of God. What Romans is talking about is what is being described for us here in Revelation 14. He says, the same, those who worship them will drink. Here, this righteous judgment is that this word of drinking is the idea of experiencing, and He describes the judgment of God like wine, in which someone drinks alcohol and they become inebriated, and now they're disoriented and they've lost control. And we saw last time how it's that alcohol that can lead you to that fornication. We saw in verse 7 and 8, it leads you to do things, lowers your inhibitions, and you do things you ought not to do. But it's that aspect by the alcoholic drink is the very damnation of God. He says, this is the picture of what I'm going to do. You're so staggered, you can't respond, you can't defend yourself. And He says, you are going to experience, and He says this aspect, the wrath of God which is poured out without mixture. This aspect here is based on the custom of the Romans and Jews alike, that they would take that grape juice that had been fermented after they'd crushed in the wine presses, and what was that alcoholic content? They would dilute it with water. Because their goal was not to drink that so that they could get drunk. It's entirely the exact opposite of reason. It's not diluted. Wine today is not diluted like that. In fact, it's intensified, and the intoxicating factors are increased, sometimes 10, 14 fold. The wine of that day, the wine of this day are not to be compared. He says, this is going to be the experience in which He has undiluted it. It is the full strength, and He's basically saying, you will have judgment without mercy, without grace. It will be upon those who reject Christ. This place of wrath that He begins to talk about, it's a literal place that the Bible talks. And there's multiple words for this, four different descriptions of it. One is only used one time in the Bible. It's Tartarus. You may be familiar with that from Greek mythology and things like that. It's referenced this, but from the scriptural revelation, it is only a place indicated in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where the fallen angels are bound and they await the final judgment of God. Another word for hell in the Bible is the word Hades. This is a fiery destination that is not an eternal destination. It is a holding place for the unbelieving dead until the final judgment of God. There's an aspect to which seems all indication that this is the holding place before, so that someone enters into Hades not with their body, but it just their soul. You enter into this place. We have several passages that describe this place, Hades, like Luke chapter 16, the rich man in the parable of Jesus, who lifts up his eyes in hell. And so there's an aspect that this would, and we can, there's aspect, parts of those story do talk about physical manifestations. It talks about a tongue, talks about Lazarus and the tip of his finger. But it's very clear that this was after his death. And we know from Revelation 20 that death and hell, Hades, will give up the dead that are in them in that place, and they will stand before the great white throne, and everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, a lasting place of judgment. So what do you say about this aspect? The rich man would not, we know from Scripture that the resurrection of his body will not take place until the great white throne judgment, according to Revelation 20. That does leave us in this aspect of talking about, but we have to be careful when we talk this way. Well, he talks about bodily aspects. Yes, but there's an aspect to which we do not understand the composition of a soul. You say, what is a soul? Well, we know that. It's just a circular, it's a ghost. It's a, no, we don't know anything about that. We don't know what there's an aspect of those things. And so, is it possible? We know that a soul can be tormented by fire. And you say that adds some complications. We'll talk about that kind of fire in some sense in a moment. But there's an aspect to which there's not to say that someone will not have a soul, does not have hands, does not have feet, does not have a tongue. It's just not material. It's not a bodily, physical aspect of it. But there's going to come a resurrection in which our person, the body is not who we are. That's what we call as our house. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I am my soul. My body is not what is ultimately me. My body is just a part of me. But my soul is who I am. This aspect of Hades is the burning place of the soul. And then ultimately there's going to be a resurrection in a place that Jesus calls Gehenna. 12 times does Jesus reference this place. See, Gehenna was a literal place on Jerusalem. It was just to the south in a valley. This was the tucked away spot. This was the garbage dump. If you had a dead animal, rotting stuff and things you wanted to get rid of and you needed to decompose, there was a place where they would cast it down into this the gorge down there, and there were fires there that were constantly, it was constantly having things thrown into them that the fire would continually consume those dead carcasses. It was called Gehenna. And Jesus used that description of that place to let people know of the fiery destruction that was yet to come someday. In fact, Jesus says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members shall perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. That word, Gehenna. It is so terrible to go to this place. It would be better to suffer any deprivation in this life, in this age, but not to go to that place. And you can see from the wording of this, he says, your whole body shall be cast into hell. This is a place of the final destruction in which body and soul will be reunited and the flame will consume both. How do you know that? Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna," hell. This is the final place of damnation. Revelation is unique in describing that place five times as is called the lake of fire. It's a fire that is made up, it's like a lake because it looks like liquid, and yet it is all consuming fire. And we need to talk about that aspect because it says here that he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Some, even well-known Christian leaders, have questioned whether that fire is literal, or maybe it is figurative for something else that we don't understand. The Bible can use the word to burn, as in a passion, like a man who does not marry. If he does not marry, then he burns. He has unfulfilled desire. One Christian leader said it this way: "I have often wondered if hell is a terrible burning within our hearts for God, to fellowship with God, a fire we can never quench. Could it be that the fire Jesus talked about is an eternal search for God that is never quenched? Is that what it means? That indeed would be hell, to be away from God forever, separated from his presence." If I said his name, you would know him. Is that really what the scripture reveals? A figurative fire? A metaphorical fire? One preacher said, "If someone told me that they were going to come up and give me a metaphorical punch in the head, I'd tell them, have at it. Give them as many as you want." The warning of a picturesque flame that is not truly a flame, that is not a real flame, has no warning. And God is concerned about this, and someone who denies the literalness of hell does the lost no favors. They show no inordinate amount of sympathy in denying the truth. It is only those who speak the truth that demonstrate the true sympathy for the lost. But what we don't answer this by ourselves. What does the Word of God say? Can it be this? I'd like us to call our attention to this aspect. He says, "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." Brimstone. That's an old word for the what we call today sulfur. In Revelation 19:20, it actually describes in the relationship between, it says, they were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the relationship between the fire and the brimstone is actually told to us. The fire is taking place because the brimstone is fueling that fire. Sulfur is a non-metallic substance that's a major component of gunpowder. At 248 degrees, it melts. At 482 degrees, it becomes a fiery red. At 832 degrees, it boils and turns a pitchy brownish black. We're talking about, when the Bible says brimstone, it's talking about a substance. Let me go to a couple more passages. Luke 17:29 says, "In the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Does anyone here believe that the fire and the brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was metaphorical? It really wasn't a fire and brimstone, but it was kind of like that because it was so bad. No, the description of that is they were consumed. And in fact, I thought about it, I kind of ran out of time, but I'm trying to find the right pictures, but you can go online. If you look up and say Sodom and Gomorrah and look toward it, you can find pictures of Christian archaeologists who have found the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. Beyond a doubt, beyond me, because there is billions and billions of deposits of sulfur embedded in the place, exactly in the region, in certain places where you can tell this is a city. It's not rock, it's ash. You know what the Bible says? You say, well, there's no guarantee that that's truly true. I think God has preserved it. And here's why. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, God said, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. When God did that to Sodom, he said, this is an example for all time of the judgment of God that is yet to come. And the men who are going to go to that place will do it in spite of the warning of God and the example of God that he's given. That you can go today and see the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah if you have eyes to see them. You can pick up the balls of sulfur and you can smell them. You can light them on fire. It is an example of what God did. And he says, that's what the future is going to be. That is a far cry from an eternal longing for God. We are talking about real, literal flame that burns at temperatures that we cannot even imagine. The Bible describes hell not as a place lit up by fire, but as a place of utter darkness. And scientists, in studying these things, are finding that the hottest flames are black and dark. This fire consumes the physical body and tortures the very soul of man because it was a flame that was crafted to punish spirits. The Bible says that this Gehenna was made for the devil and his angels. And those creatures were created as spirit beings. God fashioned a flame that would consume and destroy and burn both. And yet, we see that this aspect in verse 10, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up. They are being consumed, and there is smoke being given off from their bodies. And that smoke of the consuming upon their flesh continues forever and ever and ever. And there is great torment. He says, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. This word torment is used in the Greek word for the word torture. It is used as a wave that is tossed about, meaning they have absolutely no rest from their agony, and they cannot stand it anymore. Jesus describes this experience, and as a weeping and gnashing of teeth. That those who experience this will be grinding upon their teeth because there is so much agony, and they will be weeping and weeping and weeping. This pain is felt upon the earth in Revelation 16, and he describes it as they will gnaw their tongues in pain. Jesus describes this experience in Luke 16 as a great thirst and a longing for water. Just a moment, he asked for a moment of respite on his tongue so that his tongue would be cooled from the flame. I'm sure we've all had some experience of burning in our lifetime. I was carrying a pot, about as big a pot as we could have, of spaghetti sauce. Coming right off the oven's burning, and you can see the little bubblings in there. I don't know if it was 100% boiling, felt like it was when it touched my skin. And I started to lose that, and I had it in a precarious position as I was carrying it and carting it out, and I tried to save it from falling onto the floor, and I saved it. Half of it. The other half sloshed this way and that way, and I was standing there with both my hands, not quite even realizing what had happened until after the pain starts to set in. You know what I wanted? I needed water. And I stuck my hands in a bucket of water, and that was the only place. As soon as I put my hands in water, the sensation of burning went away. And it was almost like I didn't have it. It was amazing. And you pull out and say, I think I'm ready. All of a sudden, you just start to burn again. And you put it back in there. And I didn't experience second-degree burns or third-degree burns. An awful torment and pain. Not only is it a place of physical pain, but it's also a place of shame and regret. He says that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is not the angels or the Lamb gloating over them, but this is the aspect of the phenomenon that men experience, that when they do wrong, they do not want to be seen. We hang our heads. They will cover their faces. They'll put their hands in front of cameras. But when we do what's wrong, and when we're punished and condemned and we're found out for who we are, we do not want that experience. And God says this is going to take place in full view of the holy presence of God. Hell will be a place of remembrance and regret. The rich man is told by Abraham and says, you remember what your life was like, and you remember what Lazarus was like. Every person in hell will know everything that God has done to keep them out of that place. They will know every sin that they have sinned before God and the judgment of Him, and they will be experiencing the unending wrath of God. In fact, the Bible calls it that they will be cast out into outer darkness. They will be shut out. They will have the shame of rejection by God into this horrible place. Daniel 12:2 says that some will awake to life everlasting and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 66:24 says, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. They will be seen, and it will be horrible. It will be terrible. There'll be an aspect of, don't show me that. I don't want to see that. It's abhorrent. The Bible actually says that their worm will be undying. The world has much to say about zombies, the dead who are alive, corrupted and corroded, disgusting and ever dying. This is the picture of hell. You are being eaten alive, and yet you are dead. And he says, you have no rest, day nor night. The duration of this. Some teach the doctrine of annihilationism. I'm not afraid of going to hell. When I get there, if I go to flame and those flames are real, I'll just burn up and it'll be over. Can someone be in fire and live? God was able to sustain a burning bush in fire, continually burning and yet not consuming. If God did it then, He can do it again. It's a fire that will ever be consuming, ever destroying, and yet someone will not be eliminated. They will not be destroyed. They're ongoing. The Bible talks about this as the fire is called everlasting fire. The punishment in Matthew 25:49 is called everlasting punishment. Daniel says everlasting contempt. And it's interesting, he says in that moment, he says some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And there's an aspect, he used the exact same word for both realities. Eternal life. Do we believe that those who go to heaven are going to live forever and ever? The reality of what the Bible teaches is that those who reject God will live somewhere forever and ever and ever. There's no hope. There's no escape. There's no rescue. In this passage, he says very specifically that they shall, that the smoke ascendeth up forever and ever. This is a duplication. These are two words put together that has the literal, the idea of an age of ages. An age of thousands and thousands of years. And that's just one age of ages of ages. This is the superlative for eternity and infinity. And the Bible says, he shall have judgment without mercy. It is the unmixed, undiluted wrath of God. What is the purpose? We may be in some sense, this is a sobering aspect because I know throughout this room, people are thinking of people that they know who are going to that place. And sadder still, some are thinking of people that they think may have gone to this place. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. This is a doctrine that if you'll think about and you will meditate, it could shake you to the very core. But before someone rises up and declares God cruel and judges God for being harsh, I would like for you to tell us what you have done to keep someone from going there. Have you done anything close that could even be compared to what God has done to keep people from going there? That is the great mind. God saw this place that he created for evil. And when you and I joined up, we punched our ticket for that destination. And God said he loved this world and he was willing to give his son to die for us while we are still wicked sinners. And he's sending out this warning. Don't, and no matter what the allurement is of the beast, or oh, I can't buy and sell unless I take that mark. Oh, I've got to be a part of this world system. He says, your eternal destiny's at stake. Don't align yourself with Satan. Fear God and worship him. That's the warning. It's man who shoves it off. I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to fear him. And when I hear the warning of this message, I'm going to accuse God. I'm going to say that he's the problem. I am not going to respond. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in men entering into this place of just and righteous torment. So he sent his son to die. And this is the great glory of the mercy of God. No, we're not even prepared to risk other people's displeasure and even tell them about this place. Oh, they won't like me. Oh, I'm so afraid. Are we the ones who are sympathetic with their plight? Are we the ones who care and love them? When we keep our mouths shut about this reality, God warns men directly of the wrath to come, and he spells it out clearly so that they might flee the wrath to come. Jesus spoke of Gehenna and Hades more than any other Old Testament prophet or New Testament prophet combined. He knew this place, and he warned men about this place. And he has provided a way of salvation, a way of escape. The purpose of the doctrine and the preaching of hell is not to delight in the damnation of men. It is so that men will seek the way of salvation. The Bible says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way." All right, if you want to, go ahead and put your bulletin away. Hold up your Bible if you need to. This is so serious that I really want us to have attention here at the end, because I'm not done, even though you filled out your last book. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And if his anger be stirred but a little, and you perish from the way." My personal testimony of coming to Jesus Christ as Savior was on a Wednesday night. My dad is a preacher, just going through the Bible. I don't know the passage, but he was describing the punishments of hell. And I knew, as a 5-year-old little boy, that that's where I belong and where I deserve to be. So yeah, I wasn't a full-grown tree, but I was the sprouting, I was the acorn. I was mean, I was defiant. I had all the ingredients. Sinful with the world. And I trembled because I knew I was vulnerable. I could see myself falling into hell with two hands and my body being consumed in a lavish heat and be wailing and screaming and gnashing my teeth and never having hope of getting out of it. And I said, "God, I want your way of salvation." And my dad told me, "Oh, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and I said, I called on his name." And he said, "Stand here, saved, because of the warning of the doctrine of hell. Just for a testimony this week, how many of you would say that in the build-up you coming to know Jesus Christ, that you were seriously moved by the warning of hell? Would you stand with me? That you are saved sinner because you know that you did not want to go to hell?" That's not the thing God uses for everyone. Everyone's testimony is not the same. Look around. Would I have come to Jesus if there was no place called hell? I'm not so sure. Now, there's an aspect of the hand of God, the providence of his child, is much to that question. But the aspect is the tool by which he used was the fear. You guys can have a seat. Thank you. We cannot say that hell is a cruel reality. Hell is a warning. The reality of today is that we're not in hell. The reality of today is that it's a day of salvation. That if while you will hear his voice speaking in your heart, that you can respond just as I did and call on the name of the Lord for a rescuer and a savior, and you will eternally be rescued. That's what we looked at in Romans. And if you came for Sunday school, you had a special blessing today, because we talked about the peace with God and the access and the propitiation of the wrath of God, so that I stand before Him as a son of God, no longer in any fear of that wrath. But those who are not believing in Jesus Christ are under condemnation already. They stand underneath the dam. They stand in the eye of the hurricane. The sword of Damocles hangs by a strand over their thread, over their head. And one last thing I'd like to address to us as believers. If you are a believer today, not only can you rejoice that the wrath of God has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but you and I have a responsibility to believe these words, that this place is real, that this fire is real, that what God says about its duration is real. And we have to look ourselves in the mirror and say, do I love the people around me? Do I love them enough to warn them, because I do not want them to go to a place like this? The lepers, when they came across the Syrian army, they said, we do not well, for today is a day of good tidings. They had come across the defeated Syrian army and they had all these goods, and yet the people back in their city were starving to death and they had food enough to eat. And they said, we do not well, we hold our peace. We cannot hold our peace about this judgment to come. We are no better than they. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. And yet we have a message of reconciliation, of hope, of the gospel. And someday when we see men and women going into that place, I have no doubt in my mind that I will have regret and tears, because I did not do more to proclaim the message of salvation. And praise the Lord, someday God's going to wipe all tears from our eyes. Let's not allow the ones that we love to go unwarned. And if God is stirring in your heart, there's an aspect I remember as a young person. I got stirred multiple times, even after I was saved, because I had great fear and I really didn't quite trust the promises of God. There may be some that are believers here that have felt this pang of anxiety in their heart because of sin in their life and uncertainty about their true relationship with Christ. You need to have that settled. The Bible says, examine yourselves, see if you be in the faith. Make your calling election sure while you've got time, while God's working. I'd be glad to help you with that. There may be someone here that know in your heart that all you have is a profession with your lips, but no reality in your heart. And God is working and burning in you that if you do not get saved, this is the place where you be. Tremble at the word of God and receive His salvation. It's a free gift. It's eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, oh, I fear that I have not proclaimed your word with the tender love that is behind your warning. Truly, we do not delight in this doctrine, but we thank you, Father, that you have used it in so many lives to bring us to you. Father, would you use the reality of this place to make us faithful witnesses for you? To feel that burden in our hearts because we truly believe what Jesus has said, that would compel us to try again, to bring up the subject one more time, to pray and to call upon your name for those whom we love who are lost, for our neighbors, and beg you, Lord, for their salvation, because truly repentance is a gift from your hand. Lord, make us faithful to the teaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.